following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
We're in Romans chapter 8, and we've finished verses 9 through 11 last week. Now we're moving into verses 12 through 18. The last few lessons have served to tightly focus our perception and clarify our understanding of the meaning of being led by the Spirit of God. Now, we have some specific means by which to define this term and recognize authenticity. These verses gave us some very specific means to evaluate our true situation and know if the Spirit of God was truly resident within us. If His Spirit is resident within us, then we agree with Him about sin and about righteousness, and our behaviors begin to mimic His. These next verses now move further along this path and present some of the benefits and the obligations of this redemption that took place. I've titled this message, Adoption into the Family of God. Reading now from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 18. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed, we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. End of quote. Romans 8, verses 12 through 18. Let's start now at verse 12. Reading again, So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. End of quote. At this point, Paul takes a turn back from internal beliefs to external behaviors. Previously, in the preceding verses, he's been speaking mostly about attitudes and beliefs, but now he changes emphasis. It sometimes seems difficult to know which is the main point, but this is because the two are inextricably linked together. Our true beliefs will unavoidably demonstrate themselves by what we actually do in our daily practices. Now, we've already heard Paul speak of the flesh holding us in bondage to sin, so we immediately acknowledge that the actions we're discussing are our routine practices, our ordinary pattern of life. Nowhere does the Scriptures in any way say or even indicate that perfection is possible for any human being living in a flesh and blood body. That's why Jesus was unique. Nobody else could do that but Him. We will not be totally perfect until we get that new, undefiled and immortal body. But the general pattern of our life will be very obvious. Now, some are good at putting up a false front in the presence of others, like the multitudes of cultural Christians we have today. But they're only that way usually when others are around them. Now, however, I acknowledge that we all probably do this at least to some degree. But it isn't always with wrong intent, because each of us is charged with being an example to our brethren by encouraging them to godliness and virtue, and not ever set wrong examples of sin tolerance, especially to young believers. Remember the verses from Matthew 18:6, Mark 9:42, Luke 17:2, leading young ones into sin. It would be better to have a rock tied around your neck and thrown in the water than to lead a young believer into sin. This verse speaks of our obligation and says that that obligation is not to the flesh, because if we are living a life, meaning a general pattern of life and day-to-day actions that are in keeping with the desires of the flesh, then there is only one possible outcome. What is it Paul says? You must die. Because a continued general pattern of life that's in conformity with the flesh and approves of the things of the flesh is proof positive that we do not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Of such ones, Paul said elsewhere, quote, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Titus 1:16. Since the very first century, while the original apostles were still alive, the churches were already filling up with those who profess to know God, but deny Him by both their internal disagreement with His holy scriptures and their outward lifestyles, meaning general pattern of disobedience to those scriptures. Now, I want to clarify something here. By the term pattern of life, we mean all the multitudes of decisions and actions and comments that we each make all day long. Because a Christian is acutely aware of sin, they're much more sensitive to it than unbelievers. Multitudes of things that the unbeliever says and does are just normal things that they think nothing of. But as Christians, we would be convicted and ashamed of ourselves if we had said or done what they did. So, we're very much aware of our failures, where unbelievers don't even think they were failures. For this reason, we often perceive ourselves critically. And this is exactly right. That's what our conscience and renewed mind is supposed to be doing. But we are not supposed to overlook our successes either. If we do, then we have nothing to be grateful and thankful for when we give worship to God. Look, do you realize just how many decisions you make every day and actions you take or don't take precisely because the Spirit of Christ is resident within you? I bet you don't even realize it. Do you realize just how differently you see things and perceive things than the world sees and perceives them? Every sentence you speak in a conversation, your choice of words and attitudes, is influenced by the change of mindset that came with the gift of the indwelling Spirit. It's become your very nature, so you don't always recognize it. But others do, I assure you. Others see the difference more clearly than we do, I believe. And again, this is as it should be. When we're speaking and behaving in keeping with the teachings of Scripture, this should be second nature to us. It shouldn't seem unusual to us at all. So we don't even realize that our general pattern of life is very much influenced by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. We often just see the failures, and they seem to loom large and frequent to us. But our whole pattern of life, even with its failures, is not contrary to Scriptures, but very much in conformity with them. And others see this very clearly, and that's why they react as they do, sometimes positively, sometimes negatively. But they clearly see the differences, and it affects them. On our part, Let's try to make sure it's our conformities to Scriptures that affects them and not our failures. Now, look, I've said this to be a positive encouragement to us and to, not to puff us up and appeal to our pride, which we know is totally contrary to the attitude of Christ, but a little positive encouragement is very much useful in reinforcing our faith and strengthening our determination to live a lifestyle that's pleasing to our Savior and admirable before men. Our general pattern of life, though not perfect, is a very good self-test as to the authenticity of our own faith. Even if we don't see the difference between ourselves and the world so starkly, do others who know us see it? They certainly should. That's why we call it the pattern of life. Because the Christian has a general pattern of behaviors and worldview that are guided and directed by the Word of God. And it's obvious to all who know us and spend any significant time with us. Many people think they're Christian, but maybe it's more meaningful if everyone around us thinks we're a Christian and not just some religious hypocrite. Our visible pattern of life is what makes the difference, isn't it? And our pattern of life is the means by which we demonstrate our gratitude and our love for Jesus Christ. I've said before, and I'll say again, the only tool, the only means that has been provided to mankind to demonstrate our gratitude to the Father and to our Savior Jesus Christ is to obey what they say. We honor them by doing what they ask us to do. That's our only offering. That's all we can bring. We have nothing else. What do we give to God? We give obedience to God. We give respect and worship. We honor Him by doing what He asks us to do. And that should be our pleasure, not our burden. Now, we can see why Paul says that if you are living according to the flesh, then you must die, because our pattern of life demonstrates the presence or absence of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. If the pattern of our life is contrary to Scriptures, then we do not have His Spirit within us. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, Paul is speaking so very clearly that misunderstanding his meaning is impossible. The presence of the indwelling Spirit of Christ produces within a believer a resultant pattern of putting to death the deeds of the body. This means refusing to allow ourselves to say and do things that are contrary to Scriptures and the will of God to the very best of our capacity, and doing this every minute of every day to the point that it establishes a reliable pattern of life and beliefs. Putting it to death means literally not doing it. Putting it to death means not doing it. Saying no to the desires of our flesh and refusing to do them with every ounce of our capability, and immediately confessing and repenting when we fail, which we will. But again, do we, the genuine Christians, realize that though a few soldiers of sin manage to escape and get through us, nevertheless, we put to death a whole army of sin every single day as the general pattern of our life? Every time you open your mouth, you're putting to death sin because you're refusing to speak like the world speaks. You're refusing to demonstrate attitudes that the world accepts. We succeed way more than we fail. That's why other people know we're Christians. And that's what honors Jesus Christ and proves or disproves our love for Him. 1 John 2, 3-6. Those who argue that we can be a Christian and still think and behave the same as before and still share the world's views are proven beyond a doubt to be void of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. And therefore, these do not belong to Him. Matthew 7:21-23, Romans 8:9. Our general pattern of life really does say it all, because it's the visible display of what we believe. And what we believe is the effect of having or not having the indwelling Spirit of Christ. And the indwelling Spirit of Christ is the proof of whether justification by faith has happened or not happened. There's a logical chain of connectivity here, and it's only effectual if it's not broken anywhere and every link is intact. This is the meaning of the next verse, verse 14, which says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." The genuine sons of God are only those who are living a general pattern of life that is being led by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. And being led means being made to agree and comply with the Word of God as the general pattern of our life. Otherwise, what is being led supposed to mean if it doesn't imply being made to follow? If someone leads, it's because others are intended to follow after that lead. Otherwise, the leader isn't leading anything. They're just demonstrating. When Paul says those who are being led, he must, by necessity, mean that they are following someone else. And following means doing the same thing and acting the same way as the leader. That's what a follower does. They follow a leader and copy their actions. The term are being led is in the verb tense that conveys an ongoing, continued practice. It doesn't mean we were once led, but now we're on our own. It means that the indwelling Spirit of Christ is a constant driving influence acting upon our thoughts and behaviors. He's influencing our speech and our behaviors every minute of every day. One is a son of God if their routine daily thinking and behaviors are being perpetually led by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. And this is what distinguishes us as sons or daughters of God. These are sons of God, says Paul, meaning those who demonstrate by the pattern of their life that they are being led by the Spirit of God continually. Again, the clarity of Paul's words is most refreshing. These are eye-opening verses, and to benefit from them, all we have to do is clearly understand them and then believe what they say, which we will if the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. Now, moving to verse 15, quoting, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father," end quote. Look, it was easier to understand the intent of this verse back in the time when Paul made it. At that time, slavery was a matter of fact. Any reasonably prominent household had slaves to help with the work. Slaves had no rights, nor citizenship, nor protection under the law. If they were fortunate enough to belong to a reasonable owner, they could live a meager life of servitude without probably abuse. But there were no such guarantees, and some would have very terrible owners. And perhaps the worst thing was that very little likelihood existed for them to ever escape their place. They would never own anything. They would have only what they were given by their master. And they would leave nothing to their offspring if they were even fortunate enough to have any at all. They were always at the whim of their master and had no control over their lives nor expectation of improvement in their entire lifetime. Fear was a part of their daily lives as they sought to avoid wrath and please their master. Now, this is in stark contrast to the sons and daughters of the master. The children were the heirs of everything, especially the firstborn son. They did little or none of the difficult and dirty work, and they partook of all the best that the family had. They were free to come and go as they pleased, and to own whatever they desired, and decided for themselves what they wanted to do. The contrast between the two was a daily reality to them. So when someone spoke in that time of slaves and sons, they knew exactly what was meant and the vast difference that this represented. In the preceding verses, Paul has been referring to the redeemed of God as having received a new spirit. That new spirit they now have is made in the likeness of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In this verse, the emphasis of the word spirit is that of the internal attitude and mindset. The new spirit, attitude and mindset, is not one of a slave that lives in constant fear of retribution and has no hope of anything better, but rather that of a son who belongs to his father and knows that he's loved by his father and stands to eventually inherit everything that his father has. This particular analogy, this comparison, paints a very clear picture, doesn't it? Imagine a person who had lived their whole life as a slave, now is suddenly legally adopted by their master into the master's own family, and conveyed all the rights and benefits of a son or a daughter. What an incredible difference this would make in their life and their attitude. Concerning our being redeemed from slavery to sin and rescued from an inescapable future in hell, now, instead, we're made the children of God and assured a future of eternal righteousness and unimaginable glory. Of course we cry out, Abba, Father, or in today's terms, maybe praise God. But the Greek term implies a sense of close familial endearment that our language kind of lacks. We should never again think of ourselves as being obligated or enslaved to sin. We have been adopted by God into His own household forever, beloved. Whether at our best or at our worst, whether ill or healthy, we are members of the family of God. And as such, we are obligated to speak and behave in a manner that honors our Father and our Redeemer. We will have triumphs and we will have failures. But in all these things of life, we are sons of the Most High God. For this reason, we cannot just willingly practice as a routine matter of life sinful behaviors that dishonor our Father and disrespect the enormous price our Savior paid for our redemption and our adoption. We cannot intentionally bring dishonor on the family name if we truly value our membership in that family. If we remember what it was like to be a slave of sin and Satan, then we value our freedom from that situation far too much to abuse it. And we do not live in constant fear like a slave does, but rather in constant rejoicing like grateful children who are loved and protected and assured a future inheritance beyond our imagination, 1 Corinthians 2:9. In a proper relationship, children do not live in constant fear of their father. They love him and delight in being with him, but they certainly do respect fully fear His chastening wrath, if they deliberately disobey His commands and bring dishonor on the family. And such it is with the adopted children of God. We know Him, we love Him, and we know He loves us. And we're assured that His intentions for us is for eventual good and not for evil. But we still respect Him as our Father and have a healthy, protective kind of fear of His chastening if we ever follow a path of sin and disobedience. But look, the overriding point of this verse is to make us clearly understand that our whole relationship to God and all others who belong to Him is that of adopted children who are loved beyond words and under the protection of His powerful arm. He did not save us to torture us or punish us, but to glorify us at the side of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He did not save us to torture us or punish us, but to glorify us at the side of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He teaches us and instructs us by life's situations, all of them, so that we will ultimately understand Him and love Him as He loves us. There are those who see the word Spirit as some kind of mystical force. But the word Spirit has a broad range of uses in the Scriptures. And to help emphasize which we mean, the translators often capitalize the first letter of the word, even though there was no such thing in the original text. At that time, they didn't have punctuation, they didn't have capitalization, they didn't even put spaces between the words or sentences. When capitalized, it's understood to be referring to something of God Himself, His like life essence. But when it's not capitalized, it's very often speaking simply of our own state of mind, our innate thinking and feeling and affections. In this verse, Paul says, quote, "But you have received a spirit of adoption." By this, he does not for one second imply that there is some kind of mysterious spirit called the spirit of adoption, and we've received this particular spirit in us. That's pure mysticism. Paul is simply saying that we have received an attitude and a way of thinking that is characteristic of sons as opposed to being characteristic of slaves. He is speaking in this specific verse very simply about our state of mind, not some external spiritual creature or entity. Yes, there are angelic creatures, both good and evil, who are called spirits, but that is not what is being spoken of right here. Paul says, we have received an attitude and mindset that is representative of sons, family members, as opposed to that of mere unrelated slaves. When we think of God, we perceive Him affectionately as our Father, our own dad, not just a distant, powerful Creator who owns us and everything else. The innate fear that permeates all humanity, whether they admit it or not, of having to face a holy God and give an account of themselves and their lives and face His unimaginable retribution is replaced with an innate loving affection and family familiarity of a child with their own dad that completely replaces this fear of retribution. 1 John 4:18. Perfected love casts out that kind of fear. Our sins, every single one of them, large and small, have been paid for in full. Yes, absolutely in full. And the thought of our face-to-face reunion with God and our Savior is one of immense joy and rejoicing, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, not one of fear and trembling. The Spirit, capitalized S I'm talking about, that we have received from God as His new covenant promise Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, and then in 1 Corinthians 11, 25, that spirit has produced a spirit, small s, in us of joy and adoption that replaces the fear that we once had of facing an angry and distant God who's determined to execute His justice upon us. And this is not something mystical and distant. It's something that we're very much aware of within our own selves. Before our adoption, meaning our justification and redemption, we had this deep down fear of one day having to face God, even if we claimed we didn't believe in Him. And we knew that if He was real, and He was as holy and perfect as they say, then we were in trouble deep. But now, having been adopted into His own family, we no longer perceive our God in that manner. Oh yes, we're aware of our continued sins, and that does bother us, as it should. But we no longer perceive our God as a distant and frightening judge, but as a close family relation, a loving Father who cares for us deeply and has secured our total redemption. We may not understand biblical theology as well as we should, and we may not understand God's ways as well as we should. But we most certainly know how we perceive our God. And those who are His, truly His, perceive Him affectionately, not fearfully. But, like everything, unfortunately, there are many who don't know the true and living God and have conjured up many false gods in their own minds. And their affection and hope and confidence is not in the God of the Bible, but in one that they created themselves in their own carnal minds. So, knowing the true God of the Scriptures by familiarity with those Scriptures is the only way that one can know if their perception is correct and if their God is the true God. Look, hear me now. One can love and trust a fake God as easily, maybe more easily, than they can love and trust the true God. And that love and trust can be totally real. Yes, that love and trust can be totally real even when the God of that love and trust is not real. You can love a mirage. You can love a counterfeit. And this is the case in reality. The sense of being okay with God. We've all met people who say, oh, well, I'm okay with God. And it's because you perceive Him as something entirely different than the Scriptures represent, which will prove to be a tragic mistake when they meet the real God. And these who have conjured up their own God should not expect any mercy, because the first and foremost thing out of God's mouth concerning His laws to mankind is that we should love Him only and have no other gods before Him. Worshipping a false god or falsely representing the true God, like the golden calf, remember in Exodus, is as heinous an offense as a human being can commit against the true and living God. So, it behooves everyone who says they know God to take the necessary measures to research the Scriptures diligently and make absolutely certain that the God they love and trust is the same one that's represented in the Holy Scriptures. Man has made for himself many idols, and the golden calf is just one example of a whole host of such counterfeits. For instance, if you have a wallet full of counterfeit money that you think is real, you are just as confident as the one who has real money until you find out the truth, but then it's too late, isn't it? So, while the true children of God have received a spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, Satan has provided a whole world of counterfeits that cause the untrained to have the same confidence as the children of God. But eventually their error will be exposed and the cost will be horrific. Matthew 7, verses 13 through 28, the whole last half of that chapter. So, to sum this up, we do have affectionate feelings for God. And we should have those feelings. But we can't trust feelings alone, apart from a full and studied knowledge of the foundational principles that support those feelings. Again, I'll say that one can have just as much confidence and trust and affection in a counterfeit as they do in the genuine, if they think the counterfeit is real. The vast majority of mankind makes no effort whatsoever to train themselves to know and recognize the difference. As long as it makes them feel confident, then it's okay with them. This makes spiritual counterfeiting one of the easiest frauds in the whole world, and the perpetrators are prolific, as are their willing victims. The world says, "Make me feel good and confident, and I'll follow you." And Satan says to himself, "Terrific, because I'm the founding father of that deception. Nobody does it better than me," says Satan. Therefore, every true believer must have a renewed feeling of familial love and confidence in God. That's mandatory, because they have received His Spirit and have been adopted into the family of God. But that feeling, in and of itself alone, does not prove an authentic adoption, because there are also counterfeits that produce the very same feelings. So it is imperative, therefore, to the eternal security of every person that thinks they know God, to be able to discern the difference between the true and the counterfeit. And the Scriptures alone, not just our feelings, provide that information. Okay, now, moving on to the next verse, verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, end quote. Now, this verse puts together the two elements of God's Spirit and our renewed human spirit. Again, in this verse, meaning mostly our mindset, this verse says that the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. So the question is, how does the Spirit Himself testify? When someone gives testimony, it means that they tell us something that they know. There's both verbal testimony and there's written testimony, and that are recognized by law and by society. The Spirit Himself testifies to us by the written words of Holy Scripture. This is His personal sworn testimony. Again, the Spirit Himself testifies to us by the written words of Holy Scripture. This is His personal sworn testimony. He testifies with us inasmuch as what He has said is now what we believe and value and desire. And our favorable reaction internally to His testimony is the corroboration that we are truly children of God, because we think and believe and feel and appreciate those same things that God has endorsed by His written testimony through His Holy Spirit. This is how the Spirit testifies to us, through the written word that we have. We have confidence that our feelings are genuine because we have something to compare them to that tests the authenticity. When our feelings are in perfect accord with the testimony of God, then our feelings are being led by the Spirit of God. You see, we have confidence. And all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these truly belong to Him. As Paul just finished saying in verse 14, Our internal agreement with the teachings of Scriptures tests and then proves or disproves the authenticity of our feelings and perception of who God is and our relationship to Him. In the simplest of words, if we agree with Him, then we belong to Him. But if we don't agree with Him, then we don't belong to Him. I can't think of any place in Scriptures that says this more simply and clearly and directly than the preceding few verses of this epistle that we've just studied. God's precious gift of saving faith is accompanied with a new heart and a new mind that are in agreement with His own. And His Scriptures are the means of validation that He has provided to corroborate that what we have is truly from Him and not a clever counterfeit. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is the written Word of God. The Scriptures are His testimony. The fact is that we humans all have our own feelings and emotions and opinions, and apart from something concrete and unmovable, something authoritative and factual, no one would be able to tell if their views and opinions were right or wrong. All they would have is what they personally believe. But it would always be based on nothing but our own personal feelings. This is what the Word of God provides to humanity. It provides the rock of eternal truth, unchanging and immovable truth, against which humanity can test and compare all of their own feelings and opinions. It is the single and unique body of absolute certainty in a world of uncertainty and endless personal opinions. Without this Word, the Spirit Himself would have no means of absolute certainty to testify with our spirit that we are children of God. The Word of God is that singularly eternal body of truth against which all testimony, human and divine, either stands or falls. Concerning truth and the Word of God, Jesus prayed to His Father, quote, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." John 17:17. Remove the Word of God from the equation, and all the counterfeiters have to do is instill confidence into people that what they already personally believe is true and real and effectual. You see how easy that is? This is very easy sell. This is a very easy sell, as is evidenced by the myriads of followers all over the earth of these clever counterfeiters. All they have to tell you is, oh, what you believe is okay. Yeah, you believe you're all right with God? Sure. God loves you, so as long as you feel good about God, everything's okay. But those who know and believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which is the written Scriptures, know that on the day of judgment, none of these counterfeits will ever pass muster. It's through the recorded testimony of Scriptures that the Holy Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are truly children of God, because those Scriptures are that which prove it to be so. So, this verse is about feelings, but not just any feelings, but feelings and beliefs that are consistent with the written, personal, sworn testimony of the Spirit Himself. In these feelings, tested and proven by comparison to Scriptures, we can have absolute confidence, beloved. Now, moving on to the next verse, verse 17, quoting, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." End of quote. This verse simply continues the thought of the preceding, inasmuch as it addresses those who have tested their faith and found it to conform to Scriptures, and therefore have confidence of their adoption as sons and daughters of God Himself. And, having arrived at this conclusion, this verse continues to discuss the benefits of that adoption process. Once one is a legal child, a fully accepted family member, then they're eligible for all the benefits that this membership affords. If one is legitimately a child, then they are legally heirs to the family possessions. So this verse builds on that prior verse. Every child of God is also an heir of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ. Now, we know that not every heir of a family receives the same benefits. Some get more things, some get less, but all enjoy the benefits. We are all joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But that doesn't in any way imply that we are of equal status as Jesus Christ. Look, a family has a father, a mother, a firstborn, and then other children, and each of these have their position of authority within the family. But nevertheless, everyone shares the benefits of everything that the whole family possesses. And such is the declaration of this verse. But we notice that this is another of those conditional verses, meaning that what it says requires some condition to be met for it to be true. And if that condition is not met, then the whole sentence is null and void. So, first, what's the benefits? Well, that we share in everything that God and His Son Jesus Christ own and possess. And in such, we are glorified with them by our direct association to them. Okay, you say, this sounds great. So what's the condition that we have to meet for this to be true? Okay, Paul leaves nothing to mystery when he says, quote, "If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." Whoa, slow down, wait a minute. Suddenly this takes on a whole new perspective, doesn't it? Is it really a genuine condition of family membership? According to Paul and according to Jesus, it surely does seem to be. Jesus Himself said the following, quoting now, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Matthew 16:24-26. And then again, He said, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. Luke 14:25-27, some powerful verses. And again, "So then, none of you can be My disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." End quote. Luke 14:33. In these reference verses, we've heard Jesus discuss a wide range of aspects that are involved in the process of becoming a disciple of Jesus and a true child of God. He covered everything from personal possessions, to family connections, to aspirations and expectations. And in every case, He says that we must surrender all of our own possessions if we are to qualify to share with Him in His. We must bring nothing. We can bring nothing to the table except empty hands. And this is a genuine condition. It isn't just a suggestion or a recommendation. Remember, we said that this verse is a conditional verse. And unless the condition is met, the rest is null and void. It's amazing how many people seem to just ignore the condition and then go and claim possession of the benefit, as if that were possible. But the Scriptures say that it's not. And I, for one, believe those Scriptures. The whole prosperity gospel that's prolific all over the world is a counterfeit lie, because it claims earthly benefits of a prior covenant that was based on earthly works with heavenly benefits of the new covenant that's based on faith. The faith of the new covenant says that our treasure is not in this world, but in the world to come, Matthew 6:21. It says that we will have tribulation in this world, not prosperity, John 16:33, and that we are not to love the world or the things of this world, 1 John 2:15 through 17. And furthermore, because our affections are not for this world, therefore those who are of this world will hate and persecute us, John 15:19. The prosperity gospel is a fictitious counterfeit that uses the attractions of the flesh as lures to those who don't know the truth. Let me tell you something. You'll notice that 90% of the prosperity gospel is preached out of the Old Testament. Why? Because there is a new covenant that Jesus inaugurated in His blood, 1 Corinthians 11:25, that is entirely different than the Old Covenant. That's why they call it a new covenant, because it's different and is heavenly based, not earthly based. The counterfeiters don't like the words "suffer with Him." And to be perfectly honest, I don't particularly like them either. But the verse goes on to say, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So that we may also be glorified with Him. The suffering has a purpose. And it's so that we may qualify for a benefit. Now, we may not like it, but the problem is that those words are there, and they mean exactly what they sound like they mean. That our glorification with Christ and sharing in His belongings involves some kind of sufferings with Him as well. It is what it is. If we choose to ignore the mandatory condition, then we can forget about ever getting the benefit, because we've voided the provision. Okay, so we can't get around it. Then just what kind of sufferings are we actually talking about here? The next verse clarifies the scope and the extent. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," meaning this time on earth, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." End of quote. From this verse and those we just quoted from Jesus about discipleship, we can see that the sufferings we're discussing encompass all of the possibilities that life might bring about, all of them. From simple struggles with personal sin, to family disruptions over beliefs, to outright physical persecutions, and even sometimes terrible deaths. Now, not all of these things will happen to everybody. To each is apportioned his own burden. But the point is that there is nothing that is out of bounds. When Jesus said that we must give up all our possessions, it seems clear that He meant not just tangible, but also aspirations and expectations as well. We may have to abandon our long, lifelong dream, or learn to live with unfulfilled expectations, or we may have to give up our greatest earthly treasures and loves, as Jesus did on that cross. But whatever it is, it's not out of bounds. And when we sing that pretty song, I surrender all, we have to understand what the all really means, or we're just singing pretty words. To be true to context, most of what Paul has been speaking about in the several verses before this sentence was on the topic of what we believe and what we choose to routinely practice in our daily lives. So it would be inconsistent to think that this isn't a good part of the sufferings being described. But we also know that the sufferings that our Savior and our Christian predecessors have endured go very, very far beyond just suffering with the sins of the flesh. Hebrews 11 is a good example of the sufferings that have been endured by those who believe God and proclaim faith in the name of Jesus Christ. And even when we think of those who have been appointed to be martyrs for the name of Jesus Christ, we have this verse where Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," meaning no matter what they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. End of quote. Do we understand what this is intended to convey? That the very worst of possible scenarios on this earth are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us when we see Jesus face to face and share with Him in His kingdom. In fact, this is what Jesus will say concerning His experience on the cross, and what the great and heroic martyrs of old, recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs, will say when we meet them face to face. And it's what we ourselves will say, no matter what our present situation or our future holds. Now, I thank God for His mercy, that not every believer is called to this extreme kind of suffering. But let's be very clear that it isn't because we've earned something better, but because God has sovereignly appointed all things and all situations to serve their own specific purpose in His master creation plan. We all hear people endlessly asking the famous question, "Well, how could a loving God allow this or that to happen?" when they're referring to some tragic thing that happened. Maybe we ask that if we're sick or afflicted of body or mind, and we think that it's unfair of God to single us out with this situation. As a nation and a world, we've abandoned the thought of a sovereign God who does as He sees fit to accomplish His purposes, like Job, for instance, but promises that we will all be rightly compensated in the end, even if we don't ever in this lifetime know why God has planned it this way. This verse says that no matter what befalls us, if we are the children of God, then the sufferings of this present age will prove to be unworthy of comparison to the eventual glory that will, with absolute certainty, be revealed to us in His due time. The truth is, if we understand this verse, then it both comforts us and frightens us at the very same time. It comforts us because we're told that nothing that God has planned for us will prove to have been too extreme for what He has provided as reward to those who love Him. But at the same time, it reminds us that there is absolutely nothing whatsoever that God cannot justly and rightly ask from us or put us through if it serves His purpose to do so. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's frightening. He is God. He is the sovereign King of all creation. And He does exactly as He sees fit with all of His possessions, even human beings. In fact, especially human beings. Chapter 9 is going to shock some people with this stark reality. This verse forces us out of that fairy tale, pseudo-Christian dream world of perfect peace and love and prosperity that's replaced much of the true gospel message now in our time. This is a verse that says straight out that God is sovereign, and He might call upon us to do and accept some really scary things while we're here on this earth. And it's His perfect right to do that, if that's what He wants to do. But then it assures us that no matter how horrible it might seem at the time, like the crucifixion of Jesus, the resultant rewards for faithfulness under fire, even perhaps unto death, will prove to be so glorious as to render the sufferings insignificant by comparison when we see His plan completed. Now look, don't for 1 second think I'm minimizing this. This doesn't make the immediate sufferings any less terrible. And many of those who are suffering only get relief when their earthly life is done and over. But look, it does help to know that there is a purpose of God behind all of it. And His ultimate intention for everything is great good to those who love Him. It is this knowledge that feeds and supports the strength and faith to endure to the end and not lose hope regardless of our earthly situation. Unfortunately, because Christians are not taught these principles in our churches today, but rather given prosperity pablum instead, they're confused and frightened when they see these things happen. They begin to question their faith. But Jesus told His disciples to understand what they were signing on to and count the cost before they made the commitment. He told them right from the beginning that they should expect the same treatment and fate that He was about to endure. If we know that from the very beginning, then we aren't confused or disheartened when it actually comes to pass. And we don't hurl accusations at God for not keeping His promise to us of protection and prosperity that He never made in the first place. He promised persecutions and tribulations in this age, right from the beginning, John 16:33. The early Christians understood well what their faith might cost them. But nowadays, to keep up our church attendance, we've intentionally turned the gospel upside down, and now we preach a totally inverted gospel that is supposed to promise peace and happiness and self-fulfillment. But there is no such description of the New Testament gospel presented anywhere in the Bible. If you, at the present time, are not one of those who are suffering from afflictions or persecutions, then give thanks to God for His tender mercy. But at the same time, don't think that you have any guarantee or promise that these things won't ever come your way. The New Covenant does not promise earthly safety and prosperity. The New Covenant does not promise earthly safety and prosperity. That's a counterfeiter's lie. It promises that there is another heaven and another earth, Revelation 21, where those who are the children of God will live in perfect harmony with God for eternity. And this is where peace and prosperity is found. This is where peace and prosperity is found. But in this world, Jesus Himself told us to expect persecutions. Now look, He didn't tell us to want them, or to like them, or to seek after them, or to volunteer for them. But He did say to expect them. So, if they aren't present right now, then rejoice and give thanks to God. But know this, they probably will be pretty soon, because Jesus didn't make any wrong predictions. Now, on this note, let me just take a little side, like a little side note. There are some very nice Christian groups who are promoting the idea that we can take back our country to a time of higher morality. Now, this takes for granted that there was such a time, but I'm not sure that this can be substantiated for our nation as a whole, despite some admittedly very noble Christian leaders. While this is certainly a noble thought, it doesn't seem to fit the biblical model for humanity in particular and for nations in general. Recorded history shows no nations with which I'm familiar that were ever restored from decadence to morality by their own choosing. Okay, yes, Jonah convinced the city of Nineveh to partially repent for a short time, but only at the direct threat of God of total annihilation in 40 days. And they still went right back to their former ways very quickly. The point is that we have known prosperity and safety in this land for so long that we just can't imagine anything else. But what we have in this country is an anomaly, not a normality. It not only can change, it probably must change for Bible prophecy to unfold as it's predicted. Perhaps us preachers should be preaching much more verses like these and preparing the Christians in this country for the possibility of even further moral decline that will lead to outright persecution of Christians. Now, don't take me wrong. Certainly, I don't want this. I don't want this. But all the signs are pointing in that direction. You have to put your head in the sand not to see it. And while we Christians should resist it, it's honorable to resist it. We're called to resist it. We should also be aware that we probably can't stop it and be prepared for the possible consequences. We Christians, meaning the true Christians, not that huge body of cultural Christians, are a very small minority of the population of this country. And our ability to even get true Christians into the race as candidates for public offices is just about gone. And nobody would vote for them if we did get them on the ballot. It's time for Christians to start preparing themselves for what probably lies ahead. And this verse we just read is a prime example. We're silly if we think we're going to see America stop sinning and embrace the commandments of God. Look, that's just not going to happen. We know that's not going to happen. As a nation, we are a selfish and sin-loving people. And now we're openly proud of it. We're openly proud of it. You can't watch a television program that doesn't flaunt sin. We don't even try to conceal our sins. Instead, we flaunt them. Concerning Israel, when they were doing the very same thing, the prophet Isaiah said, quoting, "The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom." They display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Isaiah 3:9. America may or may not have actually been a more moral country at one time, but this I will say. In my youth, we didn't flaunt our sins in the faces of men or of God. We at least had the shame to conceal them. Now we thumb our nose at God and flaunt our sin like Sodom. And for this, we will certainly pay the price. And those who publicly disagree will almost certainly suffer for doing so. If we're true Christians, then we need preaching that constantly reminds us that our treasure is not of this world, but of another, Matthew 6:21, And our mission is not to reform this unbelieving and God-hating world, but to be transformed ourselves by the renewing of our own minds, so that we ourselves are not conformed to this world. Of course, we continue to preach the gospel for the salvation of the chosen, so that we might pluck a few out of the fire. But trying to bring morality to unbelievers is something like trying to bail out the Titanic with a mop bucket. Now, perhaps that's a noble gesture, and you might make some immeasurable impact, but you certainly won't prevent the inevitable. Now, conclusion. In summary, let me say that I sincerely hope that our great nation will reconsider its direction and repent of our sins and evil ways. But everything that I know about the Holy Scriptures suggests that this is not what's likely to happen. In fact, just the opposite. 2 Timothy 3:1-5, 2 Peter 3:3-7. These are predictions of the latter times, and they do not predict a return to morality. So, what do we Christians do? And what should we really expect as time draws near? First, we believe the true promises of God, those which speak of the future and the glory that's going to be revealed to us, those that speak of His love for His children and our eternal security in the kingdom of God after this age has run its course. 1 Peter 1:4-5. But in the meantime, before that day comes about, here are some words from Jesus and from Paul that we can close with, quoting first from Jesus. You will be hated by all people because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Matthew 10:22. Again, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Matthew 24:13, and our verse from Paul, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. My dear brothers and sisters, we must learn what it means to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then everything that we need for life will be provided when we need it. Matthew 6:33. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.